at verses 17 through 25 this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Timothy. And once again, I want to give you praise and admiration as God has settled the issue of who you all will have as your next pastor. And thank God that I have been given the opportunity to share a little bit of my life and our family's life with you. And we look forward to the transition and look for God's will and perfect program for you all as you continue to serve Him and as He's revealed the man and the family that He has for you. We're going to continue looking at how to treat people in the church. How to treat people in the church. We've looked at how to treat men, how to treat women, how to treat widows. We will now turn our attention to how to treat elders. And we're going to be looking at how to treat elders because elders are to be honored. How to treat an elder as one who might be accused of sin. We're going to look at how not to be partial and how not to show partiality. And then we're going to look at how to treat the potential leaders in church, those who may be coming up, those who may be being groomed to be leaders. And we'll be looking at the fact that God tells us that we need to be careful for those who we approve. And then in conclusion, we'll be looking at Paul's advice to Timothy, his medical advice to Timothy. And then finally, we'll look at how we are to be not looking or joining in men's sin, but to be encouraging us in good works. So let's ask God's blessing on His word as we read 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, and then we'll pray. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Again, an elder shall not, elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke them before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preference, preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of others' sin, keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Some men's sin are open before going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In like manner also good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. May God add a reading to, blessing to reading His word. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask His blessed eye. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the worth that You are to us. As we sang songs of adoration and praise to You, we thank You for being our God, for being a mighty fortress, for being the Father in heaven. And as we look at Your truths this morning, help us to apply them, and that we would live according to them, and that we would seek Your way, Your will, and thank You for Your word. We'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So looking at this passage and listening to Hank giving announcements, you might need verse 17 real quick here, because it talks about providing honor, which is support, to the elders. It says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The elder here is understood to be the pastors, the leaders of your church. There are several different teachings about the leadership of churches. You probably may be familiar with elder rule churches where they have ruling elders and teaching elders. You may be familiar with that type of system, which are part of the Bible, would not be inconsistent with the teachings of Scripture to have a elder body, and would not be inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture to have just one pastor of a church. And Paul is telling Timothy that you need to make sure that the elders that rule well be counted. Obviously, he's saying that there are probably a plurality of elders that were there in the church that were available, but they need to be counted worthy of double honor. What is this idea of ruling? Those who were elders in the church in the New Testament, they were those that ran the church. They were the most likely, there were many of the disciples and the leaders of the church who ran and oversaw the church. You had another set of elders who were teaching elders. And sometimes an elder could be both. Sometimes they were separate. And so that's why he says, let the elders that rule well, that have oversight or running of the church, be counted worthy of double honor. This idea of honor is to be supported. And you're going to have a business meeting, and you're going to have to decide how are you going to pay your pastor. Well, this passage looks at the principle of double honor. What does it mean to have double honor? Well, let's look at, first of all, honor. Remember, we're looking at the principle of dealing with elders. And it said in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor widows that are widows indeed. That word honor means to support, to up, undergird, to help. And the same principle, the same word is saying here, but for the elder that ruleth well, you need to count him not just with honor, but double honor. Which basically means that you need to double his salary, double his wage. Why and what is the category by which you would do that? Well, if they are not only an elder taking rulership and oversight of the church, and they're not only a elder that is doing teaching, they're doing two tasks. It says, especially they who labor or put effort, exhaust themselves, work very diligently in the word and in doctrine. So when you have a pastor taking rulership and responsibility over the church and oversight over the church, and then you have a pastor who's also doing teaching and ministry in that sense, that pastor is doing a lot of work. And it says, they who labor, that idea of working to exhaustion, giving all due emphasis in studying the word and doctrine. Now, understand, and some churches have these requirements, and I don't know if you have one because you don't have a office. At least I don't think you have an office in this building.
What type of office you're thinking of?
Yes, well, there's, you know, I work at Grace Brethren Christian School, and they've got several pastors on staff. And the pastors are required to be in the office a certain amount of time, you know. And that's a requirement because they want you to be on the job, you know, sitting at the computer, typing whatever you type when you're not doing anything. But you don't have to be sitting at a desk to be inside of your office to be doing the work of a pastor. Because by and large, a lot of the work of the pastor is outside, is visiting, is praying, is being is sharing the gospel. But specifically speaking, I want to emphasize, Paul is saying, Timothy, you can be doing a lot. You can be painting the church, cutting the grass. You can be cleaning the church. You may be doing a lot of things. But if you are not emphasizing the study of the word and working in the doctrine, then you don't need to be considered for double honor. Oh, yes, you're busy. But are you busy at the things that are going to build up the saints for the work of the ministry? That's what Ephesians said. That the pastor is to be building up the saints. And the only way he can do that is that he's studying in the Word and he's taking time to understand the doctrines. And so when he is doing that, he is worthy of double honor, of double support. And you're going to have to decide. This is a lot of different methods that you come up with, and you may already have a method of how you're going to pay your pastor. Some people look at the current going rate of pastors in an area, and they come up with that as a manner by which you can come up with. Some take the salaries of the people in the church, and they give an average that way. Some don't pay the pastor anything, and just make him work outside. I don't think that's biblical. I think that Paul in Corinthians talks about that if you labor in the work of the ministry, then you ought to be paid by the work of the ministry. But there's many ways that you can follow that through, and as God leads his church, I believe that he will give you wisdom there. He goes on and he says in verse 18, he gives a principle and he gives an illustration of why this is important. It says, for the scripture says, and that scripture he's referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And Paul is referring back to a principle back in the Old Testament as he brings this to Timothy, Deuteronomy 25:4, and it says here, when he's laying down some of the principles of life, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. And he's talking about this ox, he's got a yoke on, and he's moving around this post, and he's pulling a wheel that's grinding the grain while he's making flour. And while that ox is walking around this grinding floor, he's going to be hungry. And you don't put a muzzle over his mouth to keep him from eating the grain that he's working in. You remove the muzzle. And a muzzle is the kind of thing you put on a dog's mouth, an animal's mouth, so they don't eat or they don't bite. And so the principle here is that if your animal is doing work, then he should be able to eat some of the food that he's working on. Don't muzzle him. And so when Paul is telling Timothy in this passage, when your pastor is working diligently in the Word and in studying in doctrine and working all of this, don't muzzle him. Don't stop him from getting a recompense, pay for the work that he's doing, because the labor is worthy of his reward. That if he's laboring in the Word, then he should be paid for that. And there's another belief that's out there that says that, you know, there are some churches who don't believe that people on staff of churches should be paid. And there are some principles, I believe, that to that point, because we are supposed to serve not with full pay. We're supposed to serve and to love God and give our ministry gifts to be serving God, not for pay. But if you're looking at the leadership of the church, the principle is saying that if your leader and the leaders of your church are working diligently day after day after day, serving you all, then they should be worthy of honor. They should be given the reward for their labor. And that reward normally is a paycheck. So Paul helping Timothy to understand that elders should be paid and paid for the work that they do. Let's look at verse 19. It says, and against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. What Paul is telling Timothy is, when you have an elder, a pastor, a leader of the church, do not receive an accusation without two or three people coming and making that accusation. Paul is wanting to help balance a couple of things. He's wanting no one to just take a shot at the man of God who is God's leader. Because when you're doing God's work in God's way, people's feelings sometimes get hurt. People get offended sometimes. And the devil, of course, wants to destroy the leader that is of that church. Because if the leader falls, then many times the flock will stray. So Paul is trying to hit a balance up here and saying, listen, when somebody gossips against the pastor and somebody says something against the pastor, if there's just one person who's saying that, then be careful. Be careful. Because you don't want to take an accusation or something that just might be gossip and then build a whole problem system about this. So he says, what you need to do is there needs to be at least two or three people who have witnessed this. You say, you saw the pastor? Where? Oh, he was where? Okay. Anyone else was there? No, I didn't see, and no one else was there. Nobody else knows. It's just me. You just saw it. Okay. Take it into consideration. Let them know. I know one writer said this. I want you to write that down. I want you to put all that information on paper. And I want you to turn it in, sign it and turn it into the pastor's office so we can deal with that. And a lot of times it doesn't get written down. It doesn't get signed because it was just one person's thing who thought they knew or they had heard from someone else, but they weren't a witness. They were just spreading something that they heard. They're just gossiping. You need to have evidence. You need to have proof. You need to have people who are going to be able to stand up and say, yes, I saw, or yes, I heard, or I was there, but be very cautious about taking an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. There's an old story told about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. He said, the story goes like this. It's talked about that he told his wife not to go to a certain church that had these very, very wild parties. They said that the wife went anyway to this church at these wild parties. They said that he dragged her out of the church by her hair. He said that he hurt her so bad that she had to go to the hospital. And first of all, the pastor said, first of all, I never told her to stay away from any church. Second, I didn't drag her away by her hair. Third of all, she never had to go to the hospital. And lastly, I've never been married, so I don't even have a wife. We have to be careful of taking accusations that people may bring up before us, because we may not know what the reasons they are. So taking an accusation by two or three witnesses. Now, what if the accusation is a sin, has been verified, has been by two or three witnesses, and there is a problem? Paul tells Timothy, them that sin, rebuke before all. Them that sin, rebuke before all. So when a pastor may come to a situation and there's two or three witnesses and it's plain and it's evident that there's sin, the Bible says that that leader who is in sin, that sin must be addressed. And it must be addressed publicly. Because the pastor is the public figure. He is the leader. He is the shepherd of this flock. And if he is sinning and is known by two or three witnesses, it is public. Now, obviously, you know, if it's known or seen by two or three witnesses, it may be a whole lot more than know, but may not be saying anything. Paul tells Timothy, them, the elder that sins, rebuke before all. Many churches have a problem with this. There's churches today whose pastors are living in sin, open sin, it's known, and they just say, well, we can't do anything about that. He's just a man of God. He's just sinful. He's just a man. He's just human like us. And they miss the main purpose of this command, that sin ought to be rebuked. In other words, it ought to be rebuked and exposed if it is in a man of God who is leading the flock. Because if you don't rebuke the sin, then you are now just agreeing that we all can live in sin. And if my shepherd is living in sin, then what makes me think that I can't? I'm going to be able to do anything better. So it's important that you rebuke the sin of an elder so that others may fear. So that others may fear. So that they who also may be struggling with something else may see, listen, I don't want to have to stand before the church and be rebuked openly. And I think that there are some very important principles of rebuking sin openly. If sin is being done in private and between two individuals, then we need to deal with that in that private issue. But if it's open before the church, the Bible says the first step you need to take is to confess the sin. That you stand before God and you call the sin what it is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, that means say the same thing that God says. Don't say it was a mistake. Don't say it was just a dalliance. It was sin. And call it what God calls it. Then once you confess, the Bible says that you need to repent. That means that you need to turn from it and say, this was sin. I stand against it. It was the wrong behavior. It was the wrong thing I do. And I'm going to turn from it. And you repent. So after you've confessed it, after you've repented, then there's two other steps that you need to take. And some people forget these steps. And it definitely needs to be done in a pastor situation. Sometimes when we sin, let's say the pastor stole somebody's laptop. He just took it and he kept it for his own. And somehow it got destroyed. And they were put before it, and the pastor was approached by the deacons and said, Pastor, we found out that there was a laptop that was in the church, and it was so-and-so's laptop, and someone said that they saw you using it. And the pastor says, yes, I took that. I'm sorry. It was my fault. But it's destroyed now. And the third step in a rebuke is that you got to get the person to a place of confession. Then they got to be able to repent and turn from that. And then they need to make restitution. Sometimes we forget that when we sin, restitution needs to be made. A laptop was stolen, now it's been destroyed, somebody is owed money. If you can't replace the laptop, then money has to be replaced to give back. And so you need to make restitution for the sin. And then once restitution is made, then you can be restored back to fellowship, restored back to position, restored back to that right relationship. And so rebuking an elder so that others fear, that they may fear God. Because God wants us to follow Him. He wants us all to follow Him. We all have sins, and we all need to confess to God that we need to keep our accounts clear with God, just as we hold our pastors and keep their accounts clear with God. And so Paul tells Timothy in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preference. He says, Timothy, make sure that you observe these principles of working with your elders, paying the elders, making sure you pay them right, making sure that if an elder sins, that he's rebuked of that sin. And I want you, I charge you, Timothy, before Jesus Christ, before the elect angels. He said, what does that mean? Why are the angels involved in this? God has placed over the church, and I believe over every individual, angels to care for them. There are angels that are set over the church to care for this church. And God has elected those angels, and they are in the spiritual realm. And they have responsibilities in the spiritual realm. We have teachings throughout Scripture. Remember, Jesus Christ was taken to the wilderness, and he was tested, and he went through all this testing, and then at the end of it, the Bible says that the angels ministered to him. We have the same thing. Not only does the Spirit of God comfort us, but I believe that there are angels that are sent to do their bidding and to take care of us in whatever ways God has elected them. It says here that the angels elect are observing, are there, and that before them, before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to make sure that you do not hold one elder in different preference to another. That you don't have a preference, or that you don't have a prejudice, or that you don't have partiality, that because this person may have a particular title or a particular job, they're treated different than this other person down here. He says, without preference, without partiality, carry out your responsibility. All of us sin. There is a greater responsibility upon the man of God that stands before you in being an example of God, because he's your leader. But likewise, there should be no partiality. Whether you're sitting in the pew or whether you're standing before the pulpit, sin ought to be rebuked. And it shouldn't be a different treatment regardless of whether you are the man of God or whether you are in pew. Sin is sin, and it shouldn't be treated differently because you are in the pew. Turn with me over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Talks a little bit about partiality. And James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see how partiality can be wrong in a church. It says, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. In other words, don't respect certain kind of people and treat people one way and treat other people different ways. It says, for if there comes into your church a man with a gold ring, fine apparel, and there comes another person who is in poor, a poor man, and he has vile raiment, we're talking about classes of people. Someone who's wealthy, well-to-do, and someone who is poor. And you have respect to the person who's wearing the fine clothing, and you let him sit in a good place, but the person who doesn't have fine clothing, who is poor, you say, oh, why don't you sit under the foot, my footstool? Why don't you sit on the floor? Are not you being partial in yourselves because you are setting one up and saying you ought to be treated this way, but you're putting one down and saying you ought to be treated that way? He says, hearken, verse 5, hearken not, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, the heir of the kingdom of which he has promised to them that love him? But you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment? He's saying, here you are lifting up a rich man, and they're the one that's oppressing you. They're the ones that's taxing you. They're the ones that's sending you to prison because you don't pay your money, and you become in a debtor's prison. And then you have the poor person who's rich in faith, and they're just trusting God because they have nothing, and you're just making him feel like he or she means nothing. He says, do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You love the rich person, you love the poor person, you love them the same. There is no partiality. And so James tells us, don't have partiality in relationship to a person's economic status. Turn with me over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Here in Galatians chapter 3, we see another principle of partiality. This partiality is of another sort. This partiality has to do with race or gender. Verses 26 through 29. God doesn't want us to show partiality because of economic status, nor does he want us to show partiality because of gender or race. Let's look at verse 26 to 29 of Galatians. It says, for ye are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are all children of God. For as many as are baptized into the body of Christ, we are his. And verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's talking about nationality. You're not a Jew, you're not a Greek, you're not a Gentile, you're not an Italian, you're not an Iranian, you're not a whatever the nationality you are. When we're in Christ, the Bible says, there is no nationality distinction. There is no bond or free distinction. There's no slave and master relationship, employee-employer relationship. There is no bond or free. There is neither male nor female distinction, for we are all one in Christ. And if we be Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and the heirs to the promise. God provides us and gives us everything that we need to be godly in him, and it's all ours. We can't say, well, because you're a slave, well, you don't get the blessings of God. Or because you're a woman, you can't get specific gifts. Or because you're because you're African-American, you don't have the same abilities or responsibilities or giftings or whatever that someone who is a Portuguese. Partiality should not be named amongst those in the church, whether it regards race, gender, or economic status. So Timothy is being told by Paul, there should be no partiality in treatment before the elder. Treat them all the same. Verse 22, then goes on and begins to tell us, how are we to treat people in the church who are seeking to possibly become part of the ministry, that they may be training, they may be thinking about the ministry. He says there, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sin, keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That doesn't mean hit him in the head. It doesn't mean box him. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about there's two principles. There's two thoughts here. There's one about laying on hands is the process of ordination, of agreeing with God that someone is called into ministry, and the elders would lay their hands on someone who they believe was called into the ministry, and they would come alongside them and say, we believe that this is what God has for you. Then there's another true teaching, that there's another way that they did in the New Testament church, where they laid hands on someone. The Bible says that when there were people that sinned in the church and it was open and they weren't repentant of the sin, the Bible says that they were put out of the church. They were, Paul says, that they were given unto Satan so that he can have his way with them. So they will come to the end of their sin and hopefully return to understand that they can't follow their sin nature and follow Satan. And some people had to come to the end, and they were put out of the church because of their sin, and they came to the end of their following their sinful nature and Satan, and they repented. And when they were received back into the church, the elders received them back into the church, and they prayed over them, and they laid hands on them. And there are some commentators who believe that this may also be a teaching here, that don't lay hands suddenly on those who are coming back into the church, but look for their fruit as they return. Don't just accept them back in the church as being free from the sins that they may have, but wait to see the fruit. Either or may be true. But regardless, he says, lay not hands suddenly. Don't just, if it's in regards to a person who is going into the ministry, don't just suddenly thrust someone who's a novice, who wants to serve God and follow God, just right out of the bucket. Look for the fruit. Look for God's working in their life. And if it's this individual that has come back out of sin, then look for fruit returning in their life or evidence in their life. He goes on and he says, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. What do you think that means there? I think it could mean a couple of things. I think that a lot of times we may take an offense of another. Someone's sitting in the church, they have a problem, and we come alongside and we say, oh, we shouldn't be judging them for that sin. That's not biblical. We should be judging them. If they are a man of God or a woman of God or a child of God, God does call us to judge them. That's biblical. Not only are we supposed to judge believers, believers are supposed to judge themselves. Principles in the Bible says when you come together to participate in communion, the Bible says, examine yourself, judge yourself, lest ye be judged. It's not the aspect that you are condemning the person. It's the aspect that you're rebuking whatever the sin is that's in their life. That's the principle he says. If an elder is in sin, you rebuke him. You bring the sin to light and you lay open to his charge and you say you need to confess, repent, and be restored. That's biblical. The elder should be doing it himself. But if he's not, then those who are godly need to be bringing that to him. So sometimes we get to this place where we say, oh, we shouldn't be judging them. And we take the offense of the person as ours. That's wrong. That's part of this aspect of being a partaker in this man's sin. Look over in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, it says, verse 5, "For this ye know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath an inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God." Now, realize what Paul is saying. He's talking to, the book of Ephesians is talking to believers. He's not going out to the neighborhood club and telling the people in the club, "Listen, you fornicators and you idolaters, you don't have a part in the kingdom of God." He's talking to Christians. He's talking to them who may be living in this way and not be understanding that they oughtn't be living in this way. He's saying that, "Let no man deceive you." Christians who are listening to my words, don't let somebody trick you, deceive you, and try to tell you that you can live in fornication, that you can live as an unclean person, and receive the kingdom of God. It is not true. It cannot happen. He's saying, because of these things comes the wrath of God on who? The sons of disobedience. The wrath of God doesn't come on those who are ungodly, with those who don't know God, because they are not His. The wrath of God comes upon us who are the children of God, and we are His children, and He's chastening us. And so He says, "Let no man deceive you, because the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." So He's saying to the church, if you're living in fornication, if you're living as a covetous, if you're living in these ways, remember, God's wrath is going to come upon you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you because you're His child. God isn't out disciplining the world. The natural consequences of sin do happen to the world. But God Himself chastens us. It says in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Do not be a partaker, a participant. Don't take on the sins of those who are being in the world living like this. "For you were once darkness." You were once living in darkness, following your sin nature, but now are you light in the Lord. So now walk as children of the light. Don't continue in those behaviors, in those darknesses that the world do naturally, because they don't have the ability not to do them. Don't be partakers. Don't be joining with them. And then he goes on, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth." So we can share in one another's sin by being a bad example ourselves and taking on the offense and saying, "Well, they're only human." No, if they're Christian, they're saved by grace and they have the sin nature, but they also have the nature of God to help them to live according to His word. How else can we share in other men's sin? We can share in other men's sin by just ignoring it. By just ignoring it. As Paul is telling Timothy, don't ignore an elder who is living in sin. Stories told of pastor of a church that my wife attended as a young person, and the elder was living in sin. And it was serious sin, so much so that one day in church, a woman in which he was having a relationship that was not his wife stood up and confronted him in church and said, "I'm pregnant with your child." You think that got the church rolling over? Deacons came up and told her to be quiet, you need to leave the church, and they escorted her out and said, "You're banned from this church." Well, shortly after, I don't know how many months after that little announcement, there was a child that was born. And it favored the pastor. Pastor denied it and denied it and denied it and didn't confess it, didn't confess it. The church was under the judgment of God. Many people left the church because it was just obvious what was going on. And then God ultimately struck the pastor. Struck him physically. We need to not ignore. Sin is like cancer. You don't do anything about it. You ignore it. It's going to get worse. You have to exercise it. And you exercise it. You get rid of it by confessing, by repenting, and by being restored. Or making restitution and being restored. And so, Paul is telling Timothy, don't be partakers of other men's sin. Keep thyself, Timothy, pure. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. And we don't need to say much more on that. Verse 23, Paul is giving Timothy some medicinal advice. He's not opening the door for all of us to become drunkards and go down to the neighborhood wine establishment or whiskey establishment and to souse ourselves with as much liquor as we want. He's giving Timothy a medicinal advice. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, the water isn't helping your ailments. Timothy, you've got some infirmities, some problems, some ailments, and you need some help. The water isn't helping you. And so, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And this wine, there's several different wines in the Bible. This wine is fermented wine. It's wine that has some fermentation in it. But he's not telling him to get drunk and to just go get soused. He's saying that Timothy, the fermentation process that this wine goes through is helpful to your stomach. And Timothy was a man of God. Timothy was one who was practicing abstinence. Timothy was not going to partake of any fermented juice. He was abstaining from that, as I believe was right. But Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, I understand that you don't want to partake of fermented wine, but Timothy, there's a problem physically with you, and you, for your health's sake, need to take some of this so you will be able to cure and help your body. We understand that in many medicines there's alcohol. I mean, we have the process of making it, through refining it, but everything, you got NyQuil alcohol in, you got all kind of things for sicknesses that have alcohol in it. There's a medicinal benefit in that, in helping areas. And so Paul says, don't drink that water. It's impure anyways. It's going to make your ailments worse. Drink a little wine so that your stomach will, so that your stomach's sake and your other infirmities will be better. And I was sharing this this morning. Think about this. We know that the Bible tells us that Paul, we don't have time to go there, we don't have time at all. Let me just stop right here. We'll stop right here. Paul had been given power by the Holy Spirit that he could heal people's diseases. The Bible tells us that Paul would take handkerchiefs and he would bless them and he would send them to someone else. They would take those handkerchiefs and they would be healed from the disease. Now, I'm not no preaching, healing ministry here. That's not what I'm talking about because I don't believe they work. What my principle is saying is Paul had the ability not only to raise the dead, he had the ability to heal the sick. God had given him those powers. Why didn't he heal Timothy? Why didn't he give Timothy relief from this malignity, from this sickness? It's because God sometimes gives us suffering to refine us, to refine our characters, to keep us humble. Paul had the ability to heal sickness. Why couldn't he heal his own sickness? Because God gave it to him as a thorn of flesh, as that thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. And we'll finish the rest of this in a few seconds. And so Paul says, take some wine for your stomach's sake. And then he goes on and he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. In other words, some people sin, you know their sin, you just look at them and you can tell, I know their problem. Yeah, I know their problem, right? Because some people's sin are just so open. But then some men's sin follow afterwards, which means that they're just hidden. Nobody knows. You look pretty sinless, pretty godly, but your sins are hidden. And Paul is saying, listen, we all have areas in our lives that God is dealing with us, and sometimes they're open and sometimes they're not. But regardless, God is holy and we ought to be dealing with those sins. In like manner, also, there are good works that are manifest and there are others that, as they cannot be hidden. In closing, Paul says, just as people's sins can be hidden and people's sins can be opened, we still need to deal with them. And likewise, we need to be men and women of good works. We need to be open and sharing and not allowing our good works to be hidden. They need to be revealed so that God is pleased and God is blessed. May God add a blessing to his word. May he bless us as we seek to know how to treat people in the church for his glory. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for helping us to learn about how to treat people in your church, whether they be leaders, whether they be widows, whether they be those who are rich, whether it be those who are poor. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this information to help us to live a life pleasing unto you. Guide us as we continue